We're going to start tonight getting into the period from 400 B.C. to 70 A.D., and this is where we'll start kind of putting together some of the text, some of the manuscripts. We have, at this time period, three major texts, but I'll get into all of that in point form. And I will admit that I'm omitting a great deal, but nevertheless giving you enough to have a control over the text and the development of the text of the Old Testament without getting too bogged down. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in the midst of studying one of the greatest miracles in human history, and that is the preservation of the text of the Old Testament. Through 1,400 years, the development of the text, the preservation of the text, in spite, Heavenly Father, of opposition not only from Satan, but from the Jews themselves. And yet, Heavenly Father, you have preserved the manuscript for our edification, for our knowledge and understanding and advancement in the fulfillment of our destiny in the church age. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name, amen. If I could take just a few moments before we get into our study, the heritage of the Jews in the Orthodox Judaism is a very sacred heritage, and they have a great deal of customs. They have a great number of rules, religious rules, and that simply cannot be violated. This last week we studied, for an example, in the midst of studying the names of God, and I read to you out of the book on the ancient Near East text and dealing with some of the poems and hymns, and in regard to how sacred the names of deities are in the Old Testament and in ancient history, especially in the Near East. And you'll recall that even Re had a name that no one knew. And the goddess contrived to learn the name and did indeed learn it. But the whole idea, the sacredness of a name, the power that is given to it, is so important that in the Jewish development of their religion and heritage, they cannot pronounce the name of the Tetragrammaton. When I put the Tetragrammaton on the board, this is the Tetragrammaton, which means four letters, and when they would come across, and this is where we have Jehovah, and this is Jehovah reading from right to left, and then you fill in the vowels. So here is what we have, and that's Jehovah, and you just fill in the vowels and you got it. We'll put an A here, no Jehovah. They cannot pronounce that. They cannot pronounce Jehovah or Yahweh, whichever you want to rephrase it, word it. What they have to do is they have to say Adonai. They're not allowed to say this name now because it's so sacred. And developing through the history of the Jews, they have developed even into the 21st century to today various rules. And the computer has really thrown Orthodox Judaism into a real battle. They really do not know what to do with the development of computers. Now, I'm not going to read the entire article. It is absolutely hilarious. If you are a computer buff, it's just one of those things you should read for the sheer enjoyment of how the computer can cause religious problems. But the Perils of Religious Computing by David Morgenstern. You know he's a Jew. All right, so David Morgenstern. I started out to write an article on the thorough process and tools one uses to create a symbolic desktop and dealing with his computer. I'm just going to give you the gist of what his problem is. I would fill the desk with images that held a special and personal symbolic meaning for me. I decided on a Jewish desktop. I was instantly hit with a K of great ideas. I could I called a friend of my sister's who is a craftsperson specializing in modern versions of ancient Jewish folk amulets. An amulet is a Jewish saying that would prevent something, or they have a saying for everything. I wondered if she had an amulet that might ward off power supply problems to the computer. I could use it as a startup screen. I started to visualize a Kabbalistic or Jewish mystic desktop or a computerized version of the Mesra. There are craft items with biblical inscriptions hung on the eastern wall of the house. All of these ideas flooded through my synapse and then smashed into a dam when I remembered that in Jewish law, the seven names of, and he will not even write G-O-D, but he writes the consonants, G-D, cannot be erased. You cannot erase the names of God, the seven names of God. They cannot be erased. No, the dash is not an error. Keep reading. Judaism is a religion whose foundation is law. A law that is unchangeable, but still adaptable to the current needs of the Jewish people. This law consists of an ancient written law, Torah, and a gradually codified oral law, the Talmud, that expands on the written law. To observant Jews, this law is a Torah, and then we have Chaim, and that's the word for life, a law of life. The fulfillment of the commandments of the law, their lives with meaning, goodness, and holiness. In Jewish tradition, Moses received not only the Ten Commandments, but the whole Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament on Mount Sinai. In the Torah, there are 613 commandments. Some of these laws are straightforward. Your weights and measurements must be accurate. However, others are more ambiguous. The Torah, not the Mosaic law, but the Torah requires fringes on the covering of the garments what kind of fringes? If you saw a fiddler on a roof, you'll remember he had the fringes on the prayer shawl that he wore around his waist. What kind of material, what kind of fringes, what kind of material is appropriate for fringes, and how long should they be? Answers to these questions and many more are not found in the written law of the first five books of Moses. Remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he did not go up on an overnight trip. He spent 40 days and nights up there. Judaism teaches that he received the oral law to accompany the written law. There is a cute cartoon in a Jewish dictionary and almanac showing Moses wearing headphones, sleep learning the oral law. The oral law fills in many of the details on the fulfilling of the incomplete laws and the commandments. For generations, the oral law has been handed down from teacher to pupil. About 2,000 years ago, much of the oral law began to be written down in what is called the Mishnah. A few hundred years later, a further compilation was called the Gemara. These two works are known as the Talmud. Laws governing all facets of life have been collected and formalized since that time. Don't get too bored, and I'm not going to read all of it. It's just the first page. In every generation, new situations come up. Now, here's the problem. In every generation, new situations come up that pose problems to the application of Jewish law. The technological changes over the centuries have proven to be a rich ground of new questions for legal decisions. Can an electric light be turned on? Can electric light be turned on the Sabbath? In other words, can you turn it on the Sabbath? How does Jewish law look on medical ethical issues such as test tube babies or the freezing of fertilized ovums and computers? In an article titled "The Halakha, the Law of Life Process" by David Bleach, in the Jewish Directory and Almanac mentioned above, it is emphasized that Jewish law does not change. Halakha Halakha means Jewish law, is the word for God, just with the consonants, and reflects divine wisdom. God, GD, is not subject to change, and neither is his Torah. Nevertheless, this does not mean that Jewish law is not adaptable to changing needs. It is possible, within limits, to achieve worthy and desirable objectives while at the same time preserving both the letter and the spirit of the law. Thus, on the Sabbath, an electric light may not be turned on, but there is no objection to the use of an electric timer which turns the lights on and off. So you can use the law, but you have to work with all of these things. So what's the problem of the seven names and the Macintosh computer? First, let's talk about the divine names. I'm not going to go through this. He deals with the names of God. You know them. El, Elohim, Jehovah, or Yahweh. He just goes through all of them, Adonai. So what's the problem? Or in a very Jewish style. So what's the problem already? Here are a few of the questions that arose. Can these names be displayed on a computer screen? And these are very serious. We smile. That's why I'm reading it, so we will smile. But this is a very serious question. These are very technical problems. So what's the problem already? Here are a few of the questions that arose. Can these names be displayed on a computer screen? Can they be saved to a floppy disk? Is word processing really writing? No, this is not a gag question. If the name is put on a disk, does the disk acquire kadushah, sanctification? Does the disk then acquire sanctification, requiring burial in a cemetery when it can no longer be used? And these are very important laws. To get some answers to these questions, I consulted with several local Jewish legal experts or rabbis. All the rabbis I spoke with were very patient and giving their time and knowledge. It was a pleasure and an education. First, I spoke to Rabbi Elihuah Klein in Berkeley. He felt that the technology of the computer was not subject to the prohibitions of writing the name. Using a computer, we press a switch in the keyboard that sends a signal that flows through wires and is finally displayed on the screen. In his eyes, the text on the screen was a different ball game, in quotes, from physically writing characters. If the image of the name was, in quotes, actually manifested by the printer, it would then be covered by the rules of sanctification. Rabbi Bolanov serves the Berkeley Foundation. He started off a discussion on the nature of writing by asking another question. This habit is from among the very wise, the very young, and psychologists, to answer with a question is what he's saying. If a cake had writing made from frosting on it, could it be eaten on the Sabbath? And that's the part of the problem. He's just returned a question. The laws concerning the Sabbath extend far beyond the notion of rest into the meaning of creativity and our mastering the everyday world. The Talmud says that the Torah forbids as work the realization of an intellectual purpose by practical skill. Creativity on the Sabbath should come from the individual, not from some technology. The tech here means low and high tech. Writing is forbidden, while reading is fine, since it uses the brain to create ideas in the individual using words written before the Sabbath. In other words, you're reading something that's already been done on before the Sabbath occurred. Erasing is also forbidden and is the focus of our cake question. Would eating the cake erase the frosting letters? Eat, you want another piece with a lovely frosting. To be erased, the writing must have craftsmanship and should have been made to last. although it takes a lot of craftsmanship to write with a pastry bag, frosting is made to eat heartily, is a lasting medium. Rabbi Bolanoff wondered whether the flow of electronics to the computer would constitute a state of impermanence. Until the name was saved to disk, would it really have been written at all, or written in a form that was covered by the laws? All the writing to disk, the name, would be truly written because it stores, G-O-D, name in a form that people understand it to have been written. Later I called Rabbi Spencer and the Board of the Rabbis of Northern California. He was not willing to venture a legal opinion, but mentioned some warning labels he had seen on some cassettes and records. These labels warned that the recorded material contained the name and should be protected from being erased. This means that any recorded media might constitute a problem. Rabbi Spencer suggested I talk to a rabbi in Sacramento who had a computer. Rabbi Rosen serves the Gnosis Israel Torah Center in Sacramento. He is a wonderful teacher and really helped me make the article possible. It was also perfect that Rabbi Rosen had a 512K Macintosh. He searched through the procedure and gave me this interpretation. The opinion stated that started with a question about non-print material and ended with some of the history around the appropriate usage of divine names. There is no holiness or sacredness transferred to disk, no sacredness transferred to your disk or other media. Although we know that the name is on the disk or cassette, we cannot discern it with our eyes unaided. The data placed on these forms of communication can only be read, in quotes, with the appropriate technological device. The words are no longer words, but icons, symbols, or representatives of words. I thought that this would be the end of the matter, but life is never quite that simple. Jewish observance is not always governed by the fulfillment of particular sanctification requirements. And then he just goes through and talks about it and goes all the way through in trying to solve the problem of whether or not he can write the name of Jehovah on the computer. But that just gives you an idea of some of the problems that religion always has in when they set up these type of rules. All right, let's get to work on our problem, and our problem is the text of the Old Testament. We started off with an outline. Last week we covered several things from canon to standards of canonicity, the Bible and inspiration. Now we're ready to get to work on the outline and study the Old Testament, Old Testament textual criticism and the Hebrew manuscripts. First of all, that's what we're going to do. You remember, we're going to know, first of all, Hebrew manuscripts, and then secondly, ancient versions. So we have two things we're going to deal with, the manuscripts and versions. And so we're going to start off with the manuscripts. Remember, these are the things you just kind of get into your mind and formalize the thought of dealing with Old Testament textual criticism. You have two things. First of all, you have the text that you're dealing with, and then you have the scribe's philosophy, in quotes, the scribe's philosophy in handling that text. Those two things are extremely important. As we have a manuscript, which is noted by MSS, there's our manuscript. We have to know the source of the manuscript and the development of that manuscript. Then secondly, what we want to do is to deal with the philosophy of the various Levitical priesthood, the scribes, that would deal with that. What would be their philosophy? And that's what we're going to be covering tonight. Now, let's get to work on our study. And so you'll have to remember those two things all the way through. So the manuscripts, and then you have the scribes and their philosophies. And each different philosophy, and we'll see this in action tonight, is going to give you a different text or a change in the text or control of the text. So these are the things we're dealing with. All right, A, from the time of composition to around 400 B.C. From time of composition to around 400 B.C. And so we would say, actually, if we, from composition, Moses was the first writer. 1440 would be the flood, or excuse me, the crossing. And so we'll start off with around, we'll just say circa 1400 B.C. And is when Moses wrote. And we're going to go down to 400 B.C. So we're dealing in B.C. in both cases. Now, here's what's important. Just get in your mind, just so you can think. Here we start off with Moses, and I'll go through this in a moment. Here's Moses, and 400 B.C. is the last writing, actually, just about 450. Remember, you're dating downward. So around 450, Malachi was written, and so you come down from 450. So we'll just say, that's why they say in the textual critics and writing these books and all of this, around 400 B.C., the text is closed. So we're going to have no more addition. No more addition to the text, and for the next 400 years down to Christ. So we have 400 B.C., and here's Moses down to here. So now we have all of these manuscripts that we have been collecting and preserving, and that's what we'll deal with tonight. So that's what we're dealing with, from the beginning of Moses down to Malachi. And so this is our study. Now let's begin with a paragraph, and I'll try to give this to you, some of where you can write it as I give it to you. No extent, E-X-T-A-N-T, and this means currently existing. No extent manuscript, and you can abbreviate that with a M-S. No extent manuscript, currently existing manuscript of the Hebrew Bible can be confidently dated before 400 B.C., by the disciplines of paleography, P-A-L-E-O-G-R-A-P-H-Y, paleography, or archaeology. Paleology is the study of ancient writings. Paleography is the study of ancient writings. So from the time of actual writings going down all the way back to Moses, we must rely on the Word of God itself and the protective power of God over His Word. A good example here, you'll recall when we studied the kings under the rulership of Josiah. You'll recall that they found a copy of the law. He was having the temple cleaned out of all of the idolatry, and they came across a copy of the law that had been lost. Well, it actually was secured away. And they found it and brought it to Josiah and read it to him, and it just frightened the poor king even more so to lead a greater and stronger reformation as far as getting back to the law was concerned. And the law that was just hidden away in the ark of the, in the temple area. All right, now, 1.1, preservation of the text. Preservation of the text. So your outline reads, Roman numeral 1, Hebrew manuscripts. A, from the time of composition to 400 B.C. And then 1, preservation of the text. So that's how your outline should look. Very simple outline. And not trying to get any more difficult than possible. So we're dealing under Roman numeral 1. We have Hebrew manuscripts at this point. We'll make that plural. Hebrew manuscripts. And then A, we're going to get a cover from composition, when they were written, down to 400 B.C. So this is the period. And now we're under subpoint 1 here. And the one is the preservation of the text. Now, what I want to do here, rather than go to letters, which is the preferred outline form, I'm just going to break these down to you now and give it to you where you can follow through on the thought. I have several ways we can do it, just talk to you, or divide it up so that you could take some notes and have some control over Old Testament textual criticism. All right, 1, the preservation of the text of the Old Testament. the preservation of the text of the Old Testament, and that's what we're dealing with, and by that I mean the original writing by each of the writers of Scripture. The preservation of the text of the Old Testament from the time of writing and adding to the sacred text of books chosen to be part of books chosen to be part of the divinely inspired Word of God. All I've said here is the preservation of the book, and then as we add more books, and how do we add them? And last week I gave you some rules of canonicity, but now I'm just dealing with that principle. So we're talking about the books and adding to that list the books that are going to be sacred, chosen to be part of the divinely inspired Word of God, is, first of all, accredited to the power of God Himself. And secondly, to the very attitude of the scribes, or members of the Levitical priesthood throughout the history of Israel. In other words, we have two things that we're going to have to deal with in the development of the script. First of all, we have God working. This is God's word, so God is going to protect it. Then we have the human element. And the human element brings us to the work of the scribes. The human element brings us to the work where man is involved. Their attitude, their dedication, how they deal with the text. So, in adding to it, so we have the very attitude of the scribes or the members of the Levitical priesthood throughout the history of Israel. The dedication of the scribes down to the exile, and then after the exile. Now, the exile is very important. There's a reason I emphasize it. We're under point one here. But we have the scribes from, and we're dealing at this point, let's say, from Moses, since he's going to be our first writer, from Moses down to the exile in 586 B.C. So this is one period. And then we have to go from 586, when we start returning back to the land in 536, we have another attitude. And that will be very predominant. So you have to study the scribes and their attitude, because this is a very important period of history. Let me just talk to you a moment so you start thinking. What we're going to do here, I'll give it to you in point form, but I want you just to think. We're dealing with the text. All right, we go in this time period, we are taken to Babylon. Now, in Babylon, what is going to happen? Well, one thing that happens is we're trying to be torn from our heritage. We're no longer Jerusalem. We no longer have a temple. We no longer can come all together and worship Jehovah. There is no place to worship Jehovah. So there is that happening. And to some people, it weakens them. And all of these things are happening. But another thing is happening. We're picking up a new language. We're going to pick up, at this point, Aramaic. And because that is the language. And that's what we're going to learn to speak, because we are in that country. If you go to Germany, if you're there for a generation or two, you're going to teach your children, and you're going to learn so that you can just go down to the grocery store and buy groceries. You're going to learn the language. So now your child, who is born almost as soon as you go into exile, he's learning Aramaic. Now what are we going to do? What we're going to do is teach him our Bible, teach him the writings of Moses, and we're going to have to put it over into Aramaic. So I'm just filling you in to start to think in the transmission of the text that this is a very, very important era of studying of the text of the Old Testament. Continuing point one, such a national disruption as the total destruction of the temple and the capital city itself would have normally destroyed such records, especially when you consider the fact that the Jews did not write it inside of pyramids and did not write the Torah on large walls that would be protected. So when you consider the way the Jews handled their law, that under ordinary circumstances of ordinary people in ancient history, we would have lost all of this. It was gone. with such a disruption and a destruction of the people. So you begin to, when you study textual criticism, it doesn't challenge your faith and your confidence in the manuscripts that we have. It really, in my opinion, it just strengthens them to an unbelievable level that we have the divinely inspired Word of God. So you have a historical development here. Subpoint two, in dealing with the divinely inspired Word of God, we're dealing with the inspired Word of God and the protection of the text, the preservation of the text is as much a miracle as the dividing of the Red Sea. In fact, it is even a greater miracle when you consider the longevity, the length of time that is involved, and when you consider the fact that you have Satan opposing the Word of God and opposing the transmission of the text. So you have Lucifer opposing it. You have the Jews themselves. We could say they're the tools of Lucifer, but let's just isolate it for our study. The Jews themselves opposing the authors and wanting to kill them, as I'll say, get to in a moment. So you put all this together, and the fact that we're dealing with the power of the Word of God in Satan's domain and in the world and all of these things, the fact that this book, that the manuscripts have been transmitted and not lost, not destroyed, and not fooled with, is really, to me, is one of the greatest miracles. The greatest, of course, the incarnation of the God-man and redemptive salvation. But this, to me, holds right up with some of the greatest miracles in the entire history of man, is the miracle of the preservation of the text of the Old Testament and the New Testament, as far as that goes. All right, point three, subpoint three. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, from the time of Moses on, it was the task and responsibility of the priesthood to laboriously copy by hand from one generation to the next on highly perishable papyrus, P-A-P-Y-R-U-S, and animal skins. Now, a lot is involved in what I've just said. We could take time out and know, for an example, I've just said throughout the history of the Old Testament, from the time of Moses on, it was the task, responsibility of the priesthood. Well, if you read or study this, it'll deal a lot with scribes. When scribes came about is a fun argument, and who was the first scribes and all of this, and we dealt with that in our history. But they were part of the Levitical priesthood in that family. So it is their responsibility to pass it down. You have to remember that they had very perishable papyrus, and they had some animal skin. And then you add to all of that, if you want to get it down, you add to all of that not only very perishable papyrus and animal skin, but it was also in a deteriorating climate of Palestine. The climate had a great deal to do with the manuscripts not lasting very long and drying up and all kinds of problems related to the manuscript. And so these things are passed down. For an example, just to kind of give you something to think about later on tonight when you're ready to go to bed, we make a great big deal out of, and it's in the Word of God, but a great deal is made that the Ten Commandments were written in stone. Question, where is it? Where's the stone? Where's the Ten Commandments on the stone? When do you read about them again? When do you read about the Ten Commandments and that stone? So all I'm pointing out to you is that what we're doing is transmitting the text on this papyrus. And it's being handed down from one generation to the next. And what has to happen is we'll get to work. And just imagine the task that we're talking about now. We've got the Torah. We've got those five books. And you and I can flip through and we look at the Torah in Well, let's see. In my Bible, it's comes up to about a very fine printing done by a machine. We have 312 pages for the Torah. Now, think about that. That's just for the Torah. We hadn't talked about Joshua. We hadn't talked about Samuel. We hadn't talked about any of these things. And what has to happen? Scribes have to sit down and go and copy and transfer it from this, the old papyrus, to this one. And so that's what we're dealing with in the transmission of the text from composition down to 400 B.C. So this is the recopying of the laws and of the all of the writings. It's point four. Then you add to these conditions a geographical note, the location of Palestine. It was trapped in the middle of the ancient travel of the ways. And therefore, great armies would pass through Palestine. We know of many of the stories how they passed through. That's why the Assyrians decided to attack. They were didn't even care about Jerusalem. They didn't even know Jerusalem. They were chasing the Egyptians. But they passed down through and saw. So you have armies traveling through this area. And what happens when armies travel through? They plunder. They take this, and they always go into the temple because that's where the money is. And all I'm giving you is just more understanding of what happens in the protection of the text. So they would plunder, they would attack, and yet the Word of God is preserved even through all of that. So you're dealing with the transmission of the text on very weak paper or papyrus. You're talking about bad weather. You're talking about men who have to sit and go from the old manuscript. We're going to rewrite it on the papyrus, and then I would say a generation, probably not even a full generation. And then they would give generally the young scribes this job because they had the better eyes than the older men. And so you have a lot of things going on with it, and in each one of those, we're going to have to know their attitude, and I'll get to that in a few moments, the attitude of these priesthood in dealing with the text. So point five, another testimony of the dedication of the scribes and the miracle of preservation, another testimony, historical testimony, of the dedication of the scribes and of the fact that this is a miracle of the preservation of the Word of God is the absence of any other book surviving as the Bible throughout ancient history. There is nothing like the Bible in all of ancient history. You can study the very developed Egyptians. And you will not find even a historical writing that is preserved. Let's just say we would think, all right, you were just going to keep adding to Egyptian history. But what, in order to do that, we've got to go to the pyramids, we've got to go to walls, we've got to go to a lot of different things. There is nothing like the Bible in all of human history. Particularly when you're talking of ancient history, there is just nothing that even begins to compare to the development and preservation of the Bible. Continuing point five, archaeologists are proud, and rightly so, of the findings such as the Moabite stone, Hammurabi's law, and inscriptions on walls and other pieces of work. I read to you some of the hymns of various religions and their people in regard to their deities. We're very proud of all of these things. But there is absolutely nothing to compare with the survival, or let me rephrase that, with the development and survival of the Old Testament manuscripts. How they developed and were added to and chosen at the point when they were added to, that they are sacred and being added to and then protected. There is nothing like it in all history. So the study of textual criticism doesn't at all weaken a person's attitude about it. It only strengthens it if you really understand what is happening. Even writings, continuing point five, even writings referred to in the Old Testament itself have not survived. Now, when I was when I took Old Testament textual criticism under Dr. Bruce Walke at Dallas Seminary, a very difficult course, we were given different assignments. And you had to study all of these things, a lot of the ancient manuscripts and things that we do have, and how long they are and how they've been changed and all of this type of thing. But even in the Bible itself refers to things that have not survived, like the book of Yasher, Y-S-H-E-R, the book of Wars in Joshua, all of the songs of Solomon. Remember, we saw that Solomon wrote over 200 songs and we have but one. The diaries of the kings referred to in Chronicles. The diaries of the kings. So there is absolutely nothing that compares to the survival of the Old Testament manuscripts. So even these books have not survived and have been left off. All right, point six. Add to this miracle and dedication. Miracle, meaning God overlooking the transmission of his text, and then the dedication of the human people involved, the scribes involved. Add to these things the fact that one of the greatest enemies of these manuscripts was the people to whom it was written. Add to all of this the fact that we're dealing with people who become the greatest enemy of the text. And that's the Jews themselves. The Jews who tried relentlessly to actually kill many of its authors of Scripture. Now, I want to give you some passages, and we're going to deal with a text in this period, so we're going to look at some of these things, but let me give it to you just so you'll appreciate all that's going on. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Jeremiah 36. There are two passages I want to take a look at. Now, open first of all to Matthew. Open the text to Matthew chapter 23. Just to show you this point in operation, actually in the text. The greatest enemy is become the people to whom the Bible, the Old Testament manuscripts, were written to and for. So, look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachah, whom you murdered between the temples and the altar. These are the prophets of God, the writers of Scripture in many cases. And these are the ones that the Jews tried to kill. Let's go to a historical one. Turn to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. Being a prophet is no safe job. In fact, it's more dangerous than being a professional football player in the NFL. It is a lot more dangerous. In fact, just being the servant and a sort of a student of a prophet is dangerous. Look at Jeremiah chapter 36 now. All I'm doing is giving you some examples of what we're dealing with in the text. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. You don't think the Holy Spirit has a function in writing? No way he could remember all of that, but the Holy Spirit is going to guide Jeremiah in writing the book of Jeremiah. Verse 3. Perhaps, this is the purpose of the writing of the law, of the word of God, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all of the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Remember our study in Isaiah where he said, I gave you all of these things that you would put sackcloth, ashes, all of that, but you didn't do that. You went out and had a party. Well, that's the idea. When you hear the word of God, it should be so reverent to you, and when it's divine judgment, it shocks you into coming back, returning to him. Verse 4, then Jeremiah called on Baruch,
the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. Oftentimes the prophets, we saw this with Paul, oftentimes Paul would have someone write for him, but you remember in Galatians he wrote it with his own hand in large letters. And so generally they would have someone write for them. So it says, he wrote all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken to him on a scroll. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted, I cannot go to the house of the Lord, so you go.
This is very, you know, we could humorously say, you know, sure, Jeremiah, I'm going to go to there and read this. Remember what he's going to read is judgment, divine judgment. And he said, I've got a sore throat, I can't go. Well, why don't you go down there and read this today? Sure, I'll just jump right down there.
So you go and read from the scroll, which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them all to the people of Judah who come from the cities. Now, skip down to verse 11. And when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son, and it goes through all of these, heard the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house and to the scribe's chamber, and, I know what's happening, into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son, and then we have El-Nathan, this is God-given, the son of Achbor, and then we have Jen-Mariah, the son of Shaphan, and we have Zedekiah, and all of the other officials. And Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, and we go through all the sons, and you'll recall how we studied this even Wednesday night, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. And they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch again read the word of God to them. Now it came about when they had heard all these words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. Oh, wonderful. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Now, I hope you can appreciate why we're reading it. This is the transmission of the text. This is accepting this as divinely inspired. This is what we're dealing with. These are scribes. He's walked in. The Holy Spirit told Jeremiah. Jeremiah told Baruch. Baruch goes to the scribes. Now note what they're asking. Verse 17. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. Then the official said to Baruch, go, hide you and Jeremiah. Do not let anyone know where you are. Let me point out what's happening. The scribes know that this is the word of God. They don't like it. They don't want it. And they know what the king's going to do with it. But you see what's just happened historically? They have just now said, that is the word of God. That is the word of Jehovah. That is sacred. It is real. They didn't say, look, we disagree with you. You're wrong. Jeremiah's wrong. Everybody's wrong. Get out. You see what's happening historically? Immediately, this is accepted as the word of God. This is accepted as scripture. This is accepted by the scribes as sacred. And so they tell Baruch, you better go hide, because boy, when the word of God is delivered, they're going to come after the messenger. So you go hide. But I just want you to feel what's happening, because one of the things that I told you in canonicity was that it was accepted almost immediately as the word of God. Well, here's a historical count for us in the word of God itself. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Do you see what they've done? We're not exegeting the passage, we're talking about it. Do you see what they've done? They've hidden the text so that it wouldn't be destroyed. That is the word of God. They have great respect for it. They know what this maniac king is going to do. He's going to want to destroy it. So they secured the text away. This is an unbelievable historically important passage. They put the text away to hide it. And then they go into the king and say, guess what Jeremiah said from Jehovah? And then they gave the king verbally, they didn't read it. The scroll is hidden. So, verse 20, so they went to the king in the court, but before they went, they had deposited, it's hidden, the scroll in the chambers, in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. That's his bay area, his bed area. And they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehuda to get the scroll. And he is furious. So he sent Jehuda to get the scroll. He took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it word for word to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood before the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with fire burning in the furnace before him, and it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, didn't even get through with the reading of the word of God. And when it came about that Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife, said, cut it up first of all, threw it into the fire, and until all the scrolls were consumed in the fire that was in the burner. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid. nor did they rent their garments. And remember, that's what God in Isaiah study, Isaiah 22, in dealing with, I tell you how I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I wanted you to rent your clothes. I wanted you to cry. I wanted you to do all of these things. You didn't do it. You went out and said, eat, drink, for tomorrow you die. Let's jump down to 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll. And all of this is so important historically, so important in textual criticism. Because the word has been written, it's been destroyed. Now verse 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, now this is what the Lord says to Jeremiah. The Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. Now, so what's going to happen? We're going to have a rewriting of the book of Jeremiah. So, you see what's happening with the text and how God preserved the text. This is an excellent historical account of the actual writing, destruction, preservation, acceptance. There is so much in this passage. And it merits a lot longer than just a reading with a few comments that we have just given it. But I hope that you can appreciate historically why that passage is so important to us in understanding the text. Because it was accepted immediately. It was accepted by people who were hostile. They accepted it as the Word of God. It was destroyed. And it was again rewritten under the same dictation as the first time. They didn't have copying machines and all of that type of thing, so it had to be completely rewritten at that time. So you have point six then. Add to these the miracles and the dedication of the people, the miracle of God, the dedication of the people, the fact that some of the greatest enemies of the manuscripts were the people to whom it was written. And yet there were always those who understood that it was the Word of God and so preserved the text as they made the attempt to hide it. You might ask yourself, well, if they hid it, why did they go get it when the king came out? Well, you don't tell a king no. You tend to lose your head doing that. All right, point seven. We also know from the Bible itself that there existed a sacred respect. There existed a sacred respect for the writings of the Word of God. And if you please, a form of canonicity. And this is not superimposing. There is a mental attitude. I hate the word philosophy. There's a mental attitude toward the text as sacred. And there was an attitude of canonicity, of preserving it. In other words, the man, just even in the Jeremiah passage, they accepted it as the word. They wanted to go hide it. Why would you do that if you didn't accept it as sacred? If you didn't have a system of canonicity of what? I've got to preserve it. See what I'm saying? That's canonicity. I accept this as the Word of God, and I've got to preserve this as the Word of God. See? So there is a preservation. There is an ideal of what you and I call canonicity, the development of the text, of sacred text from God. This has to be put with the law. And that's very sacred. You're going to put something with the law, you're giving it equal authority. You're putting it into the sacred realm of the law. Maybe not equal authority, but sacred realm of the law. So there is developing with the Jews an ideal of canonicity. And this is what we're talking about from composition down to 400 B.C. This is already developing. The Jeremiah passage that I just read to you is one. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9, verse 12, giving the goal. And we won't get much further than this. So open the Word of God to Deuteronomy 31 a moment. This is Moses now and the writing of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is the Torah, the first thing written, the Torah, the first five books. So Deuteronomy chapter 31, look for a moment at verse 9. Verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest. You see, just stop there. That gives you a canonicity. And we're not superimposed, he gave it to those who were responsible for the spiritual heritage of the people. And he wrote the law and gave it to them. That's canonicity. That shows a development of a thought of canonicity. So verse 9, so Moses wrote the law, that's divine inspiration of the law. Then he gave it, and that's the part we're dealing with as far as the scribes and people that handle it, gave it to the priest, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Now, if you look down at verse 12, you have the reason. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, in order that they may hear and learn and fear. Hear, that means they've got to come to Bible class. And learn, and then that's the believing of the Word of God. And fear, that's an occupation with Christ, an occupation with the God of Israel. And fear the Lord your God, Jesus Christ, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. So you have the law given and the purpose of the law. This is a different class. We don't do this kind of thing in our normal classes. So you should be developing a whole different attitude of thought with this. But this is what they're doing. This is why the law is given, that you can hear it, so it's got to be read and taught, so that you can learn it, and then so that you can practice it, execute it. And that's the Z radical. You've got to come to Bible class here, you've got to believe it, then you've got to execute it. So this is why we have the Scripture. This is why we have the Word of God. Also on the point 7, which we're dealing with, the Bible itself, giving to us the elements of canonicity. No, maybe the scribes didn't know maybe about it. We're sure that, we're not sure, but they probably didn't have the rules written down. They didn't have the word canonicity. They had the word sacred Scripture. This is very important to Jews. And so canonicity, a word that you and I know, is developed throughout the history, starting all the way back from the first writer, Moses. And then you can look at the very next generation. The very next generation is who? Joshua. All right, Joshua chapter 24, verses 25 and 26. Open the Word of God to Joshua 24. The very next generation. You know that Moses handed the baton of authority, the baton of leadership, actually the sword of leadership, went from Moses, and when Moses died, it was given to Joshua. Now look at Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verses 25 and 26. Verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. That's the book of Joshua. Joshua wrote the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak, and that was the sanctuary of the Lord. What are we talking about? Related to that which is sacred is the law, is his writings. So it is accepted as scripture. It is accepted as sacred. He understood it to be so. The Jews of that generation did, and it was added to the law. So you have the development of the canon. You have Joshua's writings now added to Moses' writings. I can't carry all the way through tonight, but 1 Samuel, we go through the period of the judges, and we have the writings of all the periods of the judges. Then you have the sacredness of the canon in Samuel, 1 Samuel 10:25. And then you can just go through, and you have the sacredness of the people. So what have we seen up to this point? We close out now. We're dealing with a time period from the composition down to 400. It's a miracle. We'll have to understand that. We've understood that God inspired the writing. And then we've noted the attitude, the mental attitude of the scribes, the Levitical priesthood in the preservation of the text, in securing the text, how it had to be passed down and constantly given and constantly rewritten and protected and guarded. There's an attitude, is the point you want to get. There's a mental attitude now passed down about this. It is sacred. It is the Word of God, and just going all the way up to that humorous article I read to you, right up to today, the sacredness of their writings. And so you have this development. Now, next Sunday night, what we have to cover under point two is the revision of the text. All right? What is the revision? Now what we're going to look at is, what we're going to look at now is, did the scribes revise the text in any way? And so now we've got to look, and we're just dealing with this time period, composition to 400. Was there any revisions of the text? So that's what we're going to take a look at next Sunday evening. And then we'll just continue to go through all of this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the Word of God. And when we settle down, as we do in this class, and begin to study it year by year, the preservation of it, begin to understand the miracle that occurred from generation to generation, how valuable this book becomes. The very fact, Heavenly Father, that we live in such a phenomenal period of history, the printing press, where we have the Bible in such abundance, where we take all of these things for granted. And no, Heavenly Father, Satan probably cannot destroy the written text. There are so many copies, it's so preserved, it's so affluent in the world today. But he has attacked it by neutralizing its effect even among the royal family of God. He has attacked it not by attacking its authenticity, by destroying its being passed down now from our forefathers to us, but he has attacked its authority. He has attacked, in the time in which we live, an allegiance to the Word of God, a commitment to your Word. In some ways, Heavenly Father, his present attack is even more severe and more effective than all of the attacks of the transmission of the text. For we have it so abundantly and respect it so little. But Heavenly Father, as we study these things, it increases our respect for your Word, respect for the authority of your Word in our lives. How appreciative we are for Bible doctrine, the power that is there,
We do not need to study the wisdom of men. We do not need to study the things that have gone on with man's great thinking, the philosophers. We need the Word of God, alive and powerful. To this end, Heavenly Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name.